Well, let's begin with God's word tonight, and it's a reading from the Old Testament, from the book of 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, and reading from verse 8 through to verse 13, and then skipping a wee bit into chapter 23 and verses 1 to 3. Now, just the context, this is the southern kingdom of Judah. And Josiah was one of the good kings, and there was a discovery made during a clean-up, a renovation of the temple, and it was a book, and the book was very special because it was God's word. And as you can imagine, you have all got Bibles, but the Bible then was simply a scroll that was very precious. There weren't many copies around, and the Bible got hidden. And so the people weren't reading God's word for many, many years. So this discovery was made, and it led to repentance, and it led to faith, and it led to people walking with God once more. 2 Kings chapter 22, and from verse 8. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, sign of repentance. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. And then chapter 23. This was the king's response. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Amen. So reads God's holy word. No king but Christ. Covenanted loyalty. Yesterday evening I draw your attention to this blue banner, and to the words imprinted on it, for Christ's crown and covenant. In my talk, I explored the meaning of Christ's crown, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, that he is Lord of all, that he is the master of the universe, and that he is sovereign over all things. This evening, we will examine the meaning of covenant, both from a scriptural point of view and also the historical context in which this banner was first unfurled. What is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn vow. A religious covenant is a solemn vow to God by believers, by God's people, by Christians, to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may, irrespective of what the opposition or difficulties are. We will remain loyal and true to him. God has shown his love and his mercy to us in salvation. And covenanting is a practical response to God's infinite goodness and grace. Those things that we've experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. And when God's people, when Christians covenant, when God's people, when Christians take a vow, it is an expression of loving loyalty. It is an expression of loving obedience to Jesus Christ in response to God's eternal covenant of grace. God's gracious plan to save a people, to save us for his own glory. That's the biblical definition in a nutshell of covenant. Now the historical context. This blue banner for Christ, Crown and Covenant was first unfurled, was first displayed at the head of the Scottish army under a man called General Leslie. And it was in the summer of 1639. Leslie's army was determined to resist the tyrannical claims of one of these Stuart kings that I mentioned last night, Charles I. He believed in a kingship, as I explained last night, known as absolutism. As king, he believed that the king had absolute authority over the nation. Absolutism was first adhered to by his father, James I, then by him, and then by his two sons, Charles II and James II. They claimed that their rule over the church and the state was unbounded and supreme. They believed that they alone had unlimited authority to determine the laws that governed the nation and the principles to be accepted by the church. As Charles I entered the second decade of his reign, the 1630s, he was determined to bring the Scottish Church, the Scottish Presbyterian Church, into submission to him. And so he issued a book of canons. And in that context, it's a book of laws regarding church life. A few of these laws will demonstrate how draconian they were. The first canon decreed excommunication from the church for anyone who would deny the king's supremacy over the church. So, I say, Charles, you're not head of the church. You're out of the church. And that meant social being socially ostracized. The second canon decreed excommunication as the penalty for anyone who would assert that the episcopal form of church government was unscriptural. So, to say that government of the church by bishops is not according to the word of God, you're out. And probably no job and left destitute. The third canon decreed anyone who said that the use of a liturgy was unscriptural, again, would be excommunicated. Now, a liturgy, do you know what it is? Yeah, a service book. Everything set down to be read. So the gauntlet had been thrown down. Now, most ministers ignored this book. The following year, 1637, came the liturgy. This was a service book to be used by ministers as they led the congregation in worship. All ministers, by law, were required to purchase two copies of the book. And it was known as Laud's Liturgy because the Archbishop of Canterbury was a man called Laud. And he had compiled the book, and they were then, if they weren't purchasing a couple of the books, they would be made liable to a charge of treason. Now, why was the service book, our Lord's liturgy, so objectionable? Some of you may be familiar, I'm not sure if you are, of the Anglican prayer book of 1662. And it's a relatively fine document. One of my teachers in theology, a man called Professor Fred Leakey, he used to say that if the Anglicans would stick to the prayer book, it would be pretty good. But, of course, they haven't. But Lord's liturgy in the 1630s was altogether different. I'll give you one or two examples. The communion table was called the altar, and that indicated that Christ was being sacrificed afresh. And it was a throwback to Roman Catholicism and the Mass. Some portions of the Apocrypha were included in the lessons. The Apocrypha were additional books that were added to the inspired Bible. And then the calendar in Lord's liturgy contained a number of special days to commemorate medieval saints, something totally contrary to the Word of God. So because of these features and many others besides, Lord's liturgy was very objectionable to practically all the Presbyterians in Scotland in the 17th century. Now, no date had been set for its introduction. You had to buy two copies, but they still hadn't set a date. But there was a man in Edinburgh called Dean Haney, and Dean was his title, and he was sympathetic to Charles I, and he was sympathetic to Archbishop Laud, and he decided of his own bat to read Laud's liturgy in the central church in Edinburgh called St. Giles Cathedral, or the High Kirk of Edinburgh. And the date he chose was the 23rd of July, 1637. The members of the congregation, aware of Dean Haney's intention, were extremely tense. Haney hadn't long begun when a woman in the congregation stood up, lifted her stool, and hurled it in the direction of Dean Haney, and said these words, and I have to translate them for you. "Villain, dost thou say mass in my lug?" And basically, "Villain, you're evil man, are you saying a Roman Catholic liturgy in my ear, my lug?" This was the signal for a general but unpremeditated tumult. Alarmed by the reaction, the Privy Council, the Scottish government, advised the king not to enforce Laud's liturgy in Scotland. But the king was listening to Laud, and he disregarded this advice and now ordered the compulsory use of the liturgy throughout Scotland. After all, he considered himself the head of the church. "Who's defying my authority? I have authorised this book to be used." Well, the message was received in Scotland with great indignation, and a multitude of people flocked to Edinburgh. Hundreds, if not thousands, of Presbyterians, consisting of a large body of the nobles, they were enraged as well. And they marched in the body to the Scottish government to petition against the use of the service book. However, the King, Charles I, turned a deaf ear to every petition. The king and his courtiers would make no concessions whatsoever. Eventually, Charles outlawed all meetings of those opposed to his ecclesiastical measures. Any flouting of his authority would receive stiff penalties. The Scottish people, including many of the nobility, were now greatly alarmed. They resolved to stand together. Collectively, as a body, as a nation, they entered into a solemn covenant with God to remain true and faithful to Jesus Christ, the one that they recognised as the sole King and head of the church. This covenant that was drawn up, called the National Covenant, was signed first of all by the ministers of the church, and then by the nobility, and then by thousands of people on the 28th of February, 1638. And then subsequently, in succeeding weeks, it was taken round the nation and signed by the vast majority of the population. McCree, a Scottish historian, informs us, "The covenant was circulated throughout Scotland, and everywhere it was sworn with the greatest briskness and enthusiasm. The minds of the people were now cemented in defence of their religious privileges. They considered themselves as having embarked on a holy cause, a cause in which it was an honour to suffer and martyrdom to die. Clash between church and state, a clash between the people of God and the tyrant who was imposing worldly views upon the church." And this is relevant because what has happened in the past could so easily happen again. And so this is to arm you for the future. It's interesting to note the assessment made of this document, this National Covenant, by 20th century historians. First of all, by a man called Douglas, and then by a man called Eichmann. This is what J.D. Douglas wrote. "More than three centuries later, it is still true that nothing undermines the foundations of totalitarian power more surely than a free Christian church which gets right its priorities in dealing with God and man." And then the other historian, James Eichmann, this is what he wrote. "To this much vilified bond, the National Covenant, every true Scotsman ought to look back with as much reverence as Englishmen do to the Magna Carta. It was what saved the country from absolute despotism, and to it we may trace back the origin of all the efforts made by the inhabitants of Britain in defence of their freedom during the succeeding reign of the Stuarts." So wrote Eichmann. What happened? Well, during the remainder of 1638, the king, using subtle diplomacy, tried to suppress the covenant. But the Scots were resolute. They were resolute in the stand that they had taken. Eventually, the king decided on military means. An English army marched north. So what were the Scots to do? Lie down and roll over? No, one of their leading ministers, a man called Alexander Henderson, he prepared a paper outlining the biblical grounds for the use of defensive arms. They did everything according to the Bible. So they didn't want to get an army to defend themselves without authorization from Scripture. So the Scots prepared to defend themselves against the king and raised an army under General Leslie. And this was when this banner was first unfurled, because they were taking a stand for Christ and his crown and the covenant that they had signed in defence of his sole headship of the church. So the banner represented Christ's absolute authority as king and head of the church. Now, just in case you get the impression that the English at this time were very compliant and very happy with their king, let it be remembered that it wasn't only the Scots who were belligerent and contentious. Life in the nation was becoming increasingly difficult for everyone, but especially for God's people. Last night I told you about the Pilgrim Fathers sailing from Southampton to North America, to New England in August 1620. So that was 18 years previous. And during those 20 years from 1620 to 1640, there were about 20, 30, maybe 40,000 Englishmen, mainly Puritans, who went He went west because life was so intolerable in England. Then, 1642, the English, like the Scots, could endure the tyranny of this king no longer. And so the English Parliament declared war on the king. Civil war raged between the Cavaliers, the king's men, and the Roundheads, the Puritans, for several years, until under Oliver Cromwell, the Roundheads gained victory in 1645. And then, 4 years later, the Puritans, the Roundheads, executed the king. So that just demonstrates the Scots weren't just on their own. They weren't being pig-headed about this. The whole nation rose up against Charles I, beheaded on 31st of January 1649. The Scottish people were drawn into this conflict, into this civil war, on the side of Parliament, but only after another covenant was signed. They would only join with the English on the basis of a religious covenant, and that became known as the Solemn League and Covenant 1643. This covenant was signed extensively throughout England and Scotland, and where I have come from the north of Ireland. And I think it would be good to read just some aspects, some parts of that covenant, which I brought with me, just to more straightforward parts, to demonstrate, well, what were they signing? What was this covenant about? Terms of the Solemn League and Covenant, section 1. That we shall sincerely, really, and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavour in our several places and callings, first of all, to preserve the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government against our common enemies. Secondly, to reform religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government according to the Word of God and the example of the best Reformed churches. The third article, to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the closest unity and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing. And then fourthly, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and that the Lord might delight to dwell in the midst of us. That gives you a flavour of the Solemn League and Covenant, entered into by the people of Ireland, England and Scotland, and enacted as an act of Parliament at Westminster, with one of the Scottish ministers, Alexander Henderson, preaching at the event. Now let's pause for a moment and consider whether the Scots were right to enter into these religious covenants. The covenant of 1638, and then with their neighbours, the covenant of 1643. Let's remember that covenanting was a feature of the Scottish Reformation since 1556. There were many local covenants. For example, the people in Perth entered into a covenant in 1559. Then in the west of Scotland, the people of Ayr, A-Y-R, they entered into a covenant in 1562. Then there was the Edinburgh Covenant in 1567. And then there was a ladies' covenant, where a group of ladies banded together to covenant their loyalty to Jesus Christ and his cause. And then there was a children's covenant. Such was the Spirit of God working through the people, that they were banding themselves together and committing themselves to his cause. Then where did the Scottish people get this idea of covenanting? It was from the Bible. And we'll explore just one or two areas where we find the word covenant or covenanting. And an excellent example is the response to God's covenant of grace in Exodus chapter 20. What's the background to Exodus 20? You might care to turn your Bibles to Exodus 20. You should know it. Some of you know it off by heart. It's the Ten Commandments. But the preface to the Ten Commandments speaks of how God has been gracious to the people and how he has delivered them out of the house of bondage by his mighty power. And you know how under Moses, God led them out of Egypt. And now he says, you are my redeemed people. This is how you are to live. You are to have no other gods before me. You're not to make any graven images. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fifth commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet. I'm abbreviating, but that's the Ten Commandments. This is how redeemed people are to live. This is how they're to demonstrate their love and loyalty to the gracious God who's delivered them from bondage. And it's interesting to see how these commandments are referred to. For example, in Exodus 34:28, turn over a page or two, Exodus 34:28, and he wrote on the tablets, remember the two stone tablets in which the commandments were to be inscribed, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So their response is called a covenant. And they were to commit themselves to this. This was how redeemed people were to live. Not because it would save them, they already were saved. They were already delivered, but people who have been saved by God's grace, this is how they are to live. They are to observe the Ten Commandments, the words of the covenant. And then a parallel verse is found in Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And bearing that in mind, that the Ten Commandments are a covenant, described as such in God's word, then we come to verses like Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. It is clear that covenant blessing is conditional upon covenant faithfulness. Note that. Covenant blessing is conditional upon covenant faithfulness. What do these two verses read like? Psalm 103, 17 and 18. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. There's an example of Hebrew parallelism. The same thing stated twice. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So keeping the covenant is keeping the commandments. And covenant blessing, the kind of blessing that cascades down through the generations, is conditional upon the people of God walking in the ways of the Lord, seeking to serve him faithfully all their days. And of course, there's a link to God's servant Abraham. When God was revealing his will and his covenant to Abraham, God said, it has implications not only for you, Abraham, but also for your children. He said, I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you and to your children after you. And I was asked earlier this evening if I had any word for parents. And this is the counsel I give to parents. God has said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And my wife is here to bear testimony to the fact that when our little ones were born, we daily asked God something like this. God, you are our God. You've been gracious to us. You've saved us. Be a God to our children as you have promised. And so in prayer we claim the promises of God for our children. And we believed that he would. And early in life our three came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been doing the same for our grandchildren. We have seven of them. And we're daily pleading with God to renew them by his grace. To bring them to himself. That they might indeed know the Lord and serve him. Of course, that doesn't take away from the responsibility of parents. It doesn't take away from the responsibility of grandparents to teach them and to instruct them and to model the faith before them. But we never forget, and I preached on this, these two verses, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. We see the same link between covenant blessing and covenant faithfulness in Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Again, another example of Hebrew parallelism. Keeping the covenant is the same as keeping his testimonies. And from this reference, it is very clear that keeping God's covenant is synonymous or the same as obeying the Ten Commandments. Another example of covenanting has to do with Joshua, when the 12 tribes first occupied the land given to them by God. Joshua led them into an act of covenant renewal at Shechem. He was interested to remind them of all God's faithfulness. God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. They had now entered into that land, and now they were covenanting to be faithful to God all their days. Now, we know they weren't as faithful as they ought to have been. And Joshua warned them about that. But, in fact, they did enter into this covenant. Joshua 24, verse 25. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them in Shechem. And then coming to the passage that we read earlier. This was centuries later in Josiah's day. The scriptures were rediscovered during the temple renovation. King Josiah was shocked at how wayward, how sinful and old the whole nation had been, including himself. He led the nation to repent of their sin and then to renew their covenant with God. 2 Kings 23, verse 3. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his testimonies with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. With another example in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have Ezra reading the law of God. From 6 o'clock in the morning to midday, 6 hours, the people stood as the word of God was read. And the people wept because they realized they had so many failings. But then Nehemiah turned their weeping into rejoicing in that God had spoken to them and that they ought to commit themselves afresh to him. And so he led them, chapter 9, verses 32 to 38, and then from chapter 10, verse 1, if you have time to look that up, you will see that there's another reference to covenanting in the Old Testament. And is this absolutely remote from the New Testament? Absolutely not. What did Jesus say to his disciples? John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my covenant. What commandments was he referring to? The moral law, inscribed by the finger of God, showing permanence, something that will last forever. Not the ceremonial law, because that was demonstrated when Peter was objecting to eating things that were considered unclean. And in the New Testament era, Peter was told by God to call nothing unclean that he had created. In other words, at the coming of Christ, the ceremonial had been fulfilled. And so there are examples from that to apply to us today, but not to be legally applied to us. But the moral law is something entirely different on its own. Jesus also said, John 15 and verse 14, you are my disciples if you do what I command. You are my disciples if you do what I command. And so we are to remember God's commands. William Symington, a Reformed Presbyterian minister in Scotland in the 19th century, helpfully pointed out the implications of covenanting with God. And I think this sums it up beautifully. It does so for me. He wrote, when entering into a religious covenant, we are not binding ourselves to anything additional to Scripture, but we are additionally binding ourselves to that which is already our duty to do. I think that's worth repeating. When entering into a religious covenant, we are not binding ourselves to anything additional to the Word of God, but we are additionally binding ourselves to that which is already our duty to do. And it would be good to illustrate that. It's illustrated by the marriage covenant, and a good number of you have entered into that covenant. Within the marriage covenant, the bridegroom vows to love, comfort, honour, and keep his wife in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others to be faithful to her. Does that sound familiar? That's the kind of vows that are taken in Northern Ireland. Something similar in Finland, right? Well, the bridegroom is already obligated to do these things by the word of God. Do you take this wife? I do. But he's already obligated to love, comfort, honour, and keep his wife in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others to be faithful to her, even though he only says, I take her. But by entering into a solemn covenant before God and the assembled congregation, he is additionally binding himself to the performance of that which was already his duty to do. And the bride likewise. Well, what became of the covenants that were signed by the Scottish nation in 1638 and the three kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland and the Solemn Legal Covenant signed by the three kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland in 1643? Well, up until 1660, these covenants were adhered to in Scotland and the north of Ireland and to a limited extent in England. That was during the Commonwealth, during the era of the Republic, when Oliver Cromwell was in charge of proceedings. But then there was the restoration of the monarchy. Charles I's son, if you have that map of kings and queens, he then was restored to the throne in 1660, for the restoration of the monarchy in that year. In 1660, after the death of Cromwell, Charles II was crowned king. And one of the conditions of the restoration of the monarchy was that Charles Jr. would sign the covenant. And he was very willing to do that because it opened up the way for him to become king. It opened up the way for coronation. However, almost immediately after he was crowned king, he declared the covenants to be traitorous documents. And to demonstrate that, in the eyes of the public, he had copies of the covenants, particularly the Solemnigan covenant, which covered the three kingdoms, burned publicly in the major towns and cities of the nation. And I'm more interested in what happened in the north of Ireland, because it was burnt publicly at Carrickfergus. And Carrickfergus was the main town in the north. Belfast was only a village at that time. Carrickfergus was a major town, and so that's why it was burnt publicly there. And what is now known as, this is for Kyle's benefit, what was now known as Belfast Lough was then known as Carrickfergus Bay. Things change over the years. And as well as that, leading covenanters, the men who were at the head of affairs, like the Marquess of Argyll, the leading nobleman, the leading soldier, and Lord Warriston, the leading barrister, who was the architect to draw up the National Covenant, and James Guthrie, the leading minister, they were arrested and executed. The Marquess of Argyll, he said on the eve of his execution, "I placed the crown on the king's head," and that he did. "And now he hastens me to a greater crown than his own, the crown of glory." James Guthrie was the minister in Stirling, and so faithful was he to principle that Oliver Cromwell described him as the short man who could not bend. Today we would say that he was a man of spiritual backbone. Today we would say that he was a man with a backbone of steel. But not only did James Guthrie have a backbone of steel, so did so many of the Covenanters. The execution of their leaders did not intimidate them in the slightest, or lead them to forsake their covenant promises to Jesus Christ. Their ministers were banished from their pulpits. The people followed their ministers as they preached on the moors and on the hillsides of Scotland in their thousands. Sometimes there was as many as 5,000 in the congregation out in the hills. But King Charles and then later on his brother James were determined to bring into submission these covenanters to every aspect of their reign, including accepting their leadership of the church. The persecution they meted out was cruel and relentless. During the reign of these two men, Charles II and James II, 18,000 Covenanters suffered either by death or banishment or being left destitute because of their determination to remain faithful to their covenant commitment. They suffered intensely because of their love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And there's an illustration that has been left in one or two of the seats of the monument that was erected 18 years after the bloody persecution ended. And this is a monument that was erected at Greyfriars Churchyard, and my wife and I have visited it several times, and it demonstrates just how a little after all this persecution, the people of the nation recognised the worth of these men and what they had done. And this is what is inscribed in the print on the face of the monument. "Halt, passenger. Take heed. What do you see? This tomb does show for what some men did die. Here lies interred the dust of those who stood against perjury, resisting unto blood, adhering to the covenants and laws. Though here their dust lies, mixed with murderers, whom justice justly did to death pursue. But as for them, no cause was to be found worthy of death, but only they were found constant and steadfast, zealous, witnessing for the prerogatives of Jesus Christ their King. Which truths were sealed by famous Guthrie's head, and all along to Mr. Rennick's blood. They did endure the wrath of enemies, reproaches, torments, deaths, and injuries. But yet there are those who from such troubles came, and now triumph in the glory with the Lamb. 1706, it's been standing there for 313 years, for all the world to see for what these men died. And then the next paragraph in the monument reads, from the 27th of May 1661, when the most noble Marquess of Argyll was beheaded, to the 17th of February 1688, when Mr. James Rennick, a gospel preacher, suffered, were one way or another murdered and destroyed for the same cause, about 18,000 of whom were executed at Edinburgh, about 100 noblemen, gentlemen, ministers and others, noble martyrs of Jesus Christ. The most of them lie here. They were buried in a common grave. And then at the very bottom of the monument, these verses of scripture are appended. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The Covenantal Church that emerged from the trials of persecution in the late 17th century was a mere fraction of the size it had been. There was the persecution that not only devastated the people, but banished many of them from the country. And there were also many Presbyterians in Scotland and Ireland who relinquished their attachment to the covenants to get the king off their back and to have an easier life. We can understand why they did it. We don't condone it. But the pressure was so intense. One of the ministers who relinquished the attachment to the covenants was a man called William Villant. And one day he met Donald Cargill, a Covenanter preacher with a price on his head and hunted across the moors by the dragoons. Villant is reported to have said to Cargill, "What needs all this to do? We will get heaven and they will get no more." Cargill thought for a moment and then he said, "Yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified on earth, which is more than heaven." They weren't thinking of themselves. They were thinking of the glory of God. What's man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So in the light of all that God has done through Jesus Christ for us, how ought we to live in the 21st century, in Finland, in Northern Ireland, or wherever? Should we submit to the pressures exerted by the world and compromise? Sadly, many Christians, many believers take that route, and the name of Jesus Christ is brought into disrepute. The Bible clearly informs us how we ought to live as followers of our Saviour. Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." By following these instructions, you're being loyal to King Jesus, You're keeping covenant with God. And in this way, you will each day bring glory and honor to your Master, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have been reflecting and considering how men, when pressures were brought to bear upon them, covenanted corporately to remain true and faithful to their Saviour and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and were prepared to forfeit their lives rather than to submit to compromise in any shape or form. We thank you for their example, and we do pray that in an age of compromise, you will enable us to stand firm and resolute for the truths of God's word and for the honour of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he did for us. We thank you for the way in which he withstood the pressures of the scribes and Pharisees and many other enemies, the arch enemy, Satan himself, and how that he went courageously and faithfully to the cross, for he offered up himself to all the pains of hell, to all the torments that were experienced there for our sake, that we through faith in him might be saved from the wrath to come. And so, our Father, we thank you for men like James Guthrie, who had a backbone of steel. Give us spiritual backbones that we may not bow to the demands of the state when those demands are contrary to the mind and will of Christ. And grant, O God, that we might be faithful unto death, knowing that there awaits the believer the crown of life. Father, we pray that you would forgive all sinful compromise in days that are past. Enable us, O Lord, with an eye to Christ, to be faithful in the days to come. And all we ask is for his glory, and his glory alone. Amen.